You'll turn with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, as we continue working through Luke's gospel. We all probably, at least from time to time, struggle with the same problem that the disciples do that we see here in this passage. They were arguing who was the greatest. Have you ever been in this type of argument? Now, you might say it a little differently. You might not come right out and say, I'm the greatest, but that's kind of the motivation behind it. They like the idea of others looking up to them, others respecting them. They had witnessed leaders in their world, and they like the idea of having that type of authority. Jesus corrected their thinking by instructing them that the example of the world was not the one to follow. They were to follow the example of Jesus, the example of being a servant. If you could follow along as I read verses 24 through 30 of Luke 22. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that you teach us and instruct us from your word. Lord, we thank you that you speak to us from your word. Unfortunately, there are so many, even Christians, that would say that you speak to them apart from your word. And oftentimes, they will say that you speak to them contrary to your word. Lord, may we come to your word now, understanding the authority that we find here, that it is the word of God, that it is given to us to speak to our hearts, to change us to be more like you. We ask that you would allow our hearts to be receptive to your word as you speak to us through it. Lord, we thank you and praise you of the promise that your word will not return void. We trust you to do a work in our lives now. In Christ's name, amen. Many years ago, John Newton, many of you are familiar with him, preacher, Christian poet, was laying on his deathbed. A young clergyman came to him to see him, expressed his deep regret at the prospect of losing such a wonderful laborer in the Lord's vineyard. The servant of God replied, that is John Newton, "True, I'm going on before you, but you'll soon come after me. When you arrive, our friendship will no doubt cause you to inquire of me. But I can tell you already where you will most likely find me. I'll be sitting at the feet of the thief whom Jesus saved in his dying moments on the cross." Although a distinguished man, Newton felt with Paul that he could only class himself among the chief of sinners who had been saved by the marvelous grace of God. He wasn't thinking he was worthy of anything. He's, "I'm going to be right there with that thief because I'm just as wicked as him. He had the right attitude of his heart. We see in verses 24 and 25 of our text, worldly thinking results in self-exaltation. The disciples were not thinking rightly. They were thinking like the world and the leaders of the world. Do we fall into the same type of trap? Just because the world says something, or just because someone in the world does something, does not mean it's an example to follow. And we're increasingly seeing this type of thing taking place. Our example is Jesus Christ, and our guide to truth is found in the Word of God. And so we go back to the Word of God, and we see, how am I supposed to respond to these situations? We see verse 24, the disciples argued about their standing. They argued about their standing, basically saying, I'm in a better place than the rest of you. It's often easy to argue with those who we are closest to. Luke shares this account to help us see the heart of the disciples. It appears that each of the disciples thought that they were the greatest. They struggled with this previous. We saw that back in chapter 8. We are not told what prompted this dispute, but possibly it was over which one of them was going to betray Jesus. Or maybe because of the proximity in which they were placed next to Jesus at the Last Supper here. And maybe they're saying, I was closest to him, so obviously that means I'm the greatest. Think about sitting with your family, and sometimes when we sit outside of our normal place at home, we go to a restaurant and sit down, kids kind of want to fight to get closest to mommy and daddy, or maybe get further away, thinking they can get away with more. And you know, there's this docking for trying to get in that best spot, what they consider to be the best spot. This dispute happens among men that have spent a lot of time together. Think about these disciples. They have traveled together for years. They've spent a lot of time together. They knew things about each other. They had no problem of thinking of all the inconsistencies of each other. How about married couples? Can you think of a few inconsistencies of your spouse that you didn't know about before you got married? I'm sure we can all think of some of those. But what about the ones in our own life? In their mind, they each thought that they were the greatest. They were comparing themselves with each other rather than comparing themselves with Jesus. How many times do the disputes that we have in our own lives come up for the very similar reasons? We think that we have all the answers, that we're greater than others, that we deserve some extra level of recognition. It's often easy for us to be selfish and for that selfishness to shine forth. Simply put, they were selfish. They wanted a position of prominence. They did not seem to care about serving others and honoring others. They wanted recognition. And so we see their heart. And then in verse 25, Jesus confronted them as being sinful. We don't often see that in our world, where somebody who's being selfish, they're told they're sinful. We as believers, will point that out. But our world doesn't say that. Selfishness, well, that's to be exalted, right? That's what we see within our culture. Rulers of the world like being in charge. As Jesus confronts his disciples, he tells them they're acting like the world. They were so used to watching those leaders, those ones in their culture, and somehow thought that that is what it means to lead a kingdom. That is what it means to be something great. They were looking at the kingdom of God and were anticipating that they could rule in God's kingdom much like the rulers of Rome that they were seeing. They're saying, this is how it's going to be. This is great. This is what I want. Those Gentile rulers Jesus was speaking about would lord over their people with their authority. He is saying, you are looking at these world leaders. You're envying their positions. And you're wanting to be like them. They had the example of Jesus, but they looked right past him and were looking at worldly leaders around them. Rulers of the world like having authority. Those rulers who have authority are called here in this passage benefactors. That word means ones who do good. Now that sounds pretty good. Of course, any public official would like this type of title. I'm one that does good. Others would look up to them as those that do good. But one commentator said this, and I think this is really what's going on. Jesus ironically used a form of the Greek term for called that is probably to be interpreted as have themselves called benefactors. They're putting that title on themselves. It's not necessarily other people were saying that of them. These were men that would be do-goods. They were looking to themselves and trying to put themselves up. It was not a title that was given to them. They were self-appointed benefactors. They were not looking for what benefited others, but what benefited themselves. If you were under their leadership, you would have to bow to their every whim in order to receive any measure of benefit. There was a major problem with the thinking of the disciples that Jesus confronted. He's saying, you're looking at this example. This is a real problem because we're seeing the sinfulness in your heart coming through. But he does not simply tell them that the way they were acting was a problem. You know, many times we know the way that we're acting is a problem. But he gives them the solution. He says, you're to serve. That's the answer. That's the answer to your problem. And so we see verses 26 and 27. Righteous thinking results in service. Righteous thinking results in service. Jesus wanted his disciples to think rightly. He wants us to think rightly as well. We need to get our eyes off of what the world is doing and get our eyes on Jesus. Maybe you can think of it this way, and it might be helpful for you to remember. Stop looking at the media and start looking at the master. We're spending so much time looking at what the media is telling us to do, and we're not looking at the master. You know, it's amazing how many Christians are coming out with articles. How do you respond to what's going on in our culture? Just read the Gospels and Jesus will show you how to respond. We're believers. We have the Holy Spirit living within us. Look at God's word and let him tell us. And he will. And we see him doing that right here with the disciples. He's saying you need to serve. First of all, verse 26, Jesus instructed that leaders are to sacrifice. He told them they're not to act like the world. He's stopping them in their tracks. They have faulty thinking that needs to be corrected immediately. They were selfish and looking for exaltation when they're to be living their lives for the glory of God. Just like we said Judas was living for the glory of Judas, here Jesus is really condemning the whole group for living for their own glory. Their priorities were messed up. He told them how a leader is to act. As Jesus is saying this, how many of the disciples said they still wanted to be the greatest? If being the greatest meant, here in the end of verse 26, meant being like the youngest, do they still want the position? Are they still interested in being the greatest if that meant being like the youngest? Anybody that has children, more than just one, maybe even more than two. Sometimes you find every time a child realizes that a younger sibling is on the way, what do they say? And it's amazing, I've heard this. I won't tell you which kid. I'm going to be the boss. I get to be in charge. I get to boss them around. And many times that is the thinking. And so Jesus is here saying, do you really want to be the youngest? If you want to be the greatest, then you put yourself in a subservient role of which everyone else around is the boss. He says, if you want to be a leader, then you become a servant. A true servant is never going to argue for recognition or prestige because they'll have an accurate understanding of their own frailty, their own weaknesses in comparison to Jesus. We're tempted, just like the disciples, to compete for the place of prominence. What if we competed for being servants? What would happen if every time we announce a ministry here at church or put a sign up on the ministry resource table, that it was filled up as soon as we did so? It's pretty rare. Now, there's different reasons, and I understand. And sometimes the reasons that are given, well, I want to give somebody else an opportunity. No, go ahead, jump in. It's okay. We'll find something for anybody to do. Stop standing back and saying, oh, I want to let somebody else serve. Let's jump in. Let's sacrifice our own desires for the desires of others. Where can we find Christians saying, give me an opportunity to serve like Jesus? We see Mark 10:45, Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. To come and to give his life in place of others. Jesus came for the sole purpose of providing redemption, of laying down his life in a sacrificial way, and coming back to life on the third day, bringing victory over sin. Then we see verse 27. Jesus reversed their thinking of the status quo. The world teaches us that service is a negative quality. Jesus asks them a question, like he often does, to get them thinking. He places before them two options and asks them, which is greater? Is the one that is reclining at the table greater, or the one that is serving greater? How many of you would rather sit in a recliner and have people bring you something? That's me. I'll be honest. And I had that even this morning, maybe because it was Father's Day. But that's what we enjoy. We all like that. We like to be waited on. And so Jesus here puts out these two options. Of course, the answer in all their minds is that the one that's reclining is greater. That is what their culture had taught them. That is what our culture has taught us. Our culture teaches us perfectly how to be anti-God. Our culture teaches us perfectly how to go against Scripture. Our culture is the perfect example of how to live contrary to the Word of God. Yet so many times we look to our culture for the answers. When Jesus said, here, look at this example. Look to Scripture. We're so tempted to follow along with the status quo. Jesus showed them how a leader is to act. He was right there among them. They saw him day after day, how he functioned in serving others. They saw his selfless sacrifice on behalf of others. They saw what he did. He served. It's likely they had just witnessed one of his greatest acts of humility and service when he washed their feet. It's very likely they had just witnessed for themselves how he got down and took the lowest position possible and washed the feet. The job that was reserved for the lowest of slaves. The job of washing the dirty, smelly feet of someone else. You know, some of my kids don't even like to wash their own feet. I don't know about you. Maybe you'd say, okay, I don't have a problem with washing someone else's feet. But most of us don't like doing that type of thing. Jesus even washed the feet of Judas. The disciple that, as we mentioned last week, was in the process of betraying him. He washed Peter's feet, the one that in the very next section that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week, Jesus said, you're going to deny me three times. He washed the feet of each of them, although they were all going to turn their back on him in his greatest hour of testing. It did not matter how extreme the circumstances, Jesus' example was one of service. He's telling his disciples to go against the status quo and be a servant. Dare to be different for the cause of Christ. While Jesus does not want them to serve simply out of gratitude for what he has done for them, he encourages them further that here at the end of the passage with a promise. They should be serving just out of gratitude, but here he's saying, okay, that idea of serving in the kingdom, here, you're going to join me in the banquet. You're going to be there. You're going to get to enjoy that. And so we see verses 28 through 30. The disciples, future thinking results in surrender. Future thinking results in surrender. So we want to be looking towards the future, looking for what that promises that have been put out in Scripture that God has for us. First of all, verse 28, the disciples had seen Jesus suffering. They had witnessed it for themselves. Up to this point, the disciples have faithfully been by his side. They had witnessed firsthand as the religious elite criticized Jesus. They saw Jesus and how he responded when he was ridiculed and run out of town. They understood that following Jesus meant there was no guarantee of an easy life. Unfortunately, there are some out there in pulpits even right now that are saying, oh, just follow Jesus, you're going to have an easy life. I don't understand where they come up with that. Jesus says the exact opposite. They had experienced right alongside of Jesus nights in which they had nowhere to stay. They saw as he performed miracles for the benefit of those around him that were hurting. And many times those same people turning their backs on Jesus. There would have been some others that would have been with Jesus through those trials as well. According to Acts 1, 21 and 22, it was a requirement for the one that would be the 12th apostle. It says there, so one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And so, of course, speaking of Matthias, they had witnessed many types of trials Jesus had endured. The disciples would endure trials of their own. And they're recorded throughout the book of Acts, even some in the epistles. At this time, though, the emphasis is on the trials that Jesus endured. And we see finally verses 29 and 30, Jesus promises his disciples will be satisfied. We're so looking for satisfaction, and Jesus says, here it is. You're going to have that satisfaction. You even have it now if you're following faithfully after him. His authority is granted to him from the Father. The word that is used here, that is translated as granted, can also be translated as a sign or a point. It can also mean to make a covenant with, and kind of takes us back to what we looked at last week in verse 20. If you remember, Jesus said that the cup represented the new covenant. When Jesus established that new covenant, it in part promises a sharing in the future consummation of the kingdom when Jesus returns. In Luke 12, 32, as Jesus is talking with his disciples, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Throughout history, if someone wants to rule over a kingdom, what have they done? Most of us would easily know. They've went to battle. They went to war because they want that kingdom. Jesus is saying is there's no war needed. He's giving the kingdom to us. He's giving that opportunity for us. After much discussion about his kingdom, Jesus not only reassures his disciples of their place in his kingdom, but he also gives them a greater detail as to what to expect. We see verse 30, the disciples will enjoy the great banquet. They'll be sitting at the table with Jesus. This is alluding to the great banquet that's described in Revelation 20 and verse 4. There it says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them there were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Back in verse 18 here of Luke 22, Jesus said that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. This was not going to happen instantaneously. And for the disciples, they were kind of thinking when he said that, okay, next week, sounds good. And that's not at all what Jesus was thinking. There was going to be a time that would have to elapse. Jesus has just talked to them about the importance of being a servant. So what were they to do in the meantime? They were to serve. Jesus told them that the day would come in which they would sit on thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. This is probably best understood as judging the Jews who have rejected Jesus as Messiah. They will also be representative of the Jews, judging all other Jews. Jesus came as their Messiah and perfectly fulfilled all those Old Testament passages about the Messiah. There's no mistake that he is the long-awaited Messiah, and they were without excuse. It is interesting in the parallel passage, Matthew 19, 28, it mentions sitting on 12 thrones. Luke does not mention the idea of 12 thrones. So what's going on there? It's very possible, and this is what I kind of lean toward, is that Luke wanted his readers to understand that at this point, Judas had made it clear he was not one that would be part of the kingdom of God. And so I think really Luke is trying to make that clear so he doesn't specifically say 12 thrones, just thrones, leaves out the qualifier of the 12. But then we do have Luke, and he probably had this planned out as well in his writing in Acts 1. He gives the account of Matthias being added in place of Judas. And so helping even his readers at this point understanding that Judas was not going to be one of the 12. The point that Jesus wants to get across is that there will be a time in which ruling and reigning with him will be a reality. But right now, the way they're going to serve him is simply by serving others. That's what they're to do in the meantime. That is for us as well. That's what we do in the meantime. So what is your thinking like? Are you thinking like the world and looking for ways in which to exalt yourself? Are you looking around and saying, I wonder how people are going to look up to me? What can I do to get attention? Are you thinking like Jesus, understanding that he has called us to thinking differently from the world? He wants us to think different than the way the world around us is looking. And he wants us to live in such a way that we're sacrificially serving. Are you able to focus on the promises that believers have been given about the future? That's the exciting part. We get to look forward to that and focus on that. That motivates us. Are you satisfied in the promise of Christ's return for his own? If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, if you have without any doubt in your mind that you have been cleansed by the shed blood of Christ, that you have placed your faith and trust in him and him alone, then there should be nothing that you are lacking. You should be satisfied that he will return for his own. And as we are here, as God keeps us here on this earth with every breath that we have, it's in service to him. Let's close up. Lord, we do thank you and praise you for your wonderful grace. Lord, we are so undeserving to even be called a servant. But Lord, we thank you for the opportunities that you give us. Lord, we ask that you would help us, in a sense, to put blinders on, that we don't see the examples that are shown around us of what to do. But help us to be in your word and allow your word to show us how to live. Lord, we thank you for the example that we see of Christ. Obviously, complete service to the Father. Lord, we ask that you would help us to serve sacrificially as well. Lord, may it not be about our own desires. May it not be about what we are trying to accomplish. May it not be for our own glory. But may we live for the glory of God. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.